And I think there's 21 verses, is that right? So maybe we can read all 21 without taking too long. Let's bow and pray together before we begin to read. O Lord God of heaven and earth, how privileged, how blessed we are to have in our hands your book, your word. What an honor, what a privilege, what a blessing. But Lord, just reading this book does not change what we are. You must speak your word to our poor souls and raise us from the dead. Give us seeing eyes and hearing ears and believing hearts. What a chapter this is that is before us this morning in your book. It is without question glorious, glorious indeed. But Lord, human wisdom and human knowledge cannot fathom these statements. Like all the other aspects of your gospel, this too must be revealed. Therefore, we plead that you would send us help and aid from above in the person of God the Holy Ghost, that he might open our understanding and reveal Christ and him crucified to our souls. Lord, deliver me and deliver us from looking for more than Christ. Oh, to know him, to really know him, will take an eternity. But we would pray and do so that you would in this very hour show us that glorious one who came into this world and took on human flesh, lived an absolutely perfect life to merit a perfect righteousness for his people, who went to the cross having their sins imputed to him in their entirety. Through that magnificent death of God in human flesh, he put our sins away. Have you heard what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Lord, what a statement. All taken away. We beg you to open your book to us this day. Teach us about your Son and about our poor selves who desperately need him. We ask in his dear name. Amen. All right, the third of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. We might need a bell, Craig. If I get hung up someplace, you might dingle it, so I'll move on. Because there's some places in here that you really want to stop. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, through whom God reveals himself to men. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now I'm trying to resist camping out on that statement, so I'm just going to say this. These dogs are not literal dogs. These are people whom we encounter in religion. They are secondly said to be evil workers. If you're familiar with the closing statements in Matthew chapter 7, our Lord said to some that had one of the more glowing professions of him as their Lord, he said, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity, workers of iniquity. Depart from me, I never knew you." So here he says, beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. This seems to be a reference to the cutting of the flesh when a male infant is circumcised. And Paul is referring to anything that men do to themselves and particularly to their bodies in order to gain for themselves any kind of favor before God.
physical things do not translate into spiritual things. In this world in which we live, I might have a PhD. I don't, you understand, but I could have. But I'd be just as dumb as the most uneducated person when it comes to understanding this book. Human learning cannot fathom divine things. It must be revealed. Must be revealed. Don't let anybody ever tell you that keeping, doing away with things, fasting, whatever else, even praying, whatever else it is, will automatically transfer into blessings for your soul is sadly mistaken. To do those things in order to benefit ourselves spiritually is to bypass Christ. And that automatically makes it to be a heinous crime in the sight of God. So Paul is warning the Philippian congregation to beware of dogs, of evil workers, of the concision, the cutting, anything having to do with the flesh. And then, thankfully, he gives us the opposite of this in the following verse, verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision, we are the truly circumcised. Circumcision, you see, is an operation of grace in the soul. It's not an operation of grace on the body. God's favor to us is not based on how we look, nor of our physical prowess in any realm you want to name or mention. These things do not correlate. But here we are told that we, the apostle and his readers, and hopefully meaning his modern readers who are saved by the grace of God, and it does indeed, we are the circumcision. And he defines those persons who have the blessing of God in Christ upon themselves in three ways. First, they worship God in the Spirit. The Lord Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It means with the aid and help of God the Holy Spirit, but it also means that our worship is to be in our spiritual selves, our spiritual capacities. It's not to be a soulish, fleshly worship. Now we could get some hotshot singers in here and you'd be stomping your foot and patting your hand. But that doesn't translate to the soul. Not at all. If anything, it gets in the way. It has no place in the worship of God. God must be worshiped in the Spirit, in our spirits, by the aid and help of God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, they are described as people who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who boast. Their boast is in Christ, not in themselves or not even in each other. Their boast is in Christ. To them, Christ is everything. Some people charge us and say, you make too much of Christ. I didn't think that was possible, did you? Of course not. That's an absolutely ridiculous statement. If he's all, if we stand complete in him, if he is not only all but everything, then how can you over-magnify Christ? My soul, it works the other way around. We regret, we grieve that we do not more rejoice in Christ Jesus. And then the third description of these people who are the truly circumcised in soul, it says they have no confidence in the flesh. None. Now that flesh that we all have is our human nature. It's this body, this mind with which we're born, this heart that ain't worth shooting because it's full of sin. Therefore, when God saves us, he gives us a new heart, a new mind, and a new nature, called in 1 Peter chapter 1, the divine nature. No confidence in the flesh, none whatsoever. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, And he gives his credentials in his previous religion of the Jews. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. The eighth day, because on the eighth day, the clotting agent in the blood is the highest it will ever be from birth to death. And God instructed Abraham that this rite of circumcision was to take place on the eighth day. The eighth day. I wonder how he knew that. He didn't have a clue. God simply said, do it on the eighth day. Circumcise the eighth day. I mean, Paul was in the high muckety-mucks in the Pharisees' religion. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a member of the most strict party in the Jewish religion, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. Blameless. Blameless. Now hang on to that thought. The righteousness which is in the law. And Paul said he was blameless. Now look what he does with that righteousness. I'm talking about the one he earned. I'm talking about what amounts to nothing more than self-righteousness. But Paul was once proud of that self-righteousness. But look what happened to it. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Just take the whole package, the whole bunch. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, I not only counted them, but I still do. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Lost his reputation. Lost his position. Lost his popularity among the Jews. Paul is now a hated man, a wanted man. Lost everything. Lost their respect. He was a revered man. Suffered the loss of all things. Now, infinitely above that statement is this one. And do count them but dung, manure, that I might win Christ. Compared to winning Christ, these things are nothing more than a garbage dump. Nothing. Nothing. Not only win Christ, and he doesn't mean purchase him. Paul is talking about in the work of God's grace, a sinner can't have two righteousness, his own and Christ. You got to get rid of one or the other. Verse 9 goes on to declare, and be found in him, to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness. You mean a believer doesn't have any righteousness? Oh yes, he has Christ's righteousness. That's the only kind he has. And that's the only kind that God will recognize is the kind that he gives us in Christ. I've told you a blue million times that whatever God demands of you and me, he'll have to give it to us or we won't ever have it to give back to him. And this is gloriously the essence of the gospel itself. God gives us what he demands and he gives it freely. And he gives it in Christ. It's all in Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Now, don't you get this turned around now. It doesn't say our faith in Christ. Our faith in Christ, and there is such a thing, by the way, does not earn or merit for us anything. It is simply the means by which that empty hand is stretched out for God to fill it with what he gives us in Christ. It does not have any merit of its own. Faith refuses to put the crown on her head. She puts it at the Master's feet. So this righteousness that Paul is speaking of, not having his own, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now this time, you can put the by in front of faith. But previously, you could not. It is the faith of Christ. And here it is the righteousness which is of God by faith. Then verse 10, that I may know him. Paul yet still longs to know Christ, to know him more and more. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Now watch this statement in verse 11. It is really surprising. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. But now look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I am apprehended. He was apprehended. He is now being apprehended, and he will be the rest of his days being apprehended of Christ. That word apprehend is a pretty strong word. It pretty much tantamount to being arrested and hauled off in the squad car. It's to grasp. It is to lay hold of. Brethren, verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All right, I'm going to stop there because I'm already in trouble. Now may we open our Bibles again to Philippians chapter 3. Work on just three phrases. Primarily the ones found in verses 7, 8, and 9 in the third chapter of Philippians. These are some of the most amazing words found anywhere in our Bibles. Here's a proud, arrogant, self-assured man who had climbed to the top of his religion, the Jews' religion, and something happened. Something happened. Now, if you'll put a little marker here and turn back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9, let me read you just a very few verses describing what happened to this man who penned those words in Philippians chapter 3. In chapter 8, Paul is supervising, now get this, supervising the stoning of one of our Savior's preachers by the name of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. He holds the garments for those that actually threw the stones. But that man's murder would never have happened without Paul's involvement. His name was Saul at this point, later to become Paul. Now he leaves Jerusalem with warrants from the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to arrest any man or woman in the city of Damascus who is a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 1. And Saul, still breathing out threatenings and slaughter. What do you mean still? Well, he did back in Acts 8 that led to Stephen's death. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if they found any of this way, that is, any followers of Christ, Christ is the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, Why persecute me? Saul said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. God has already begun a work of grace in the man's soul, and he's fighting against it with all of his might. So if next time somebody tells you, unless we cooperate with God, he won't save us, that ain't true of this fella. Never, never, never. Oh, and get this. The book says that Paul's conversion is a type and pattern of all other conversions. Hard for you to kick against the pricks. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice. My margin suggests that they heard only a sound of a voice, but not distinct words. They did not hear the message that Saul heard. But they heard a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And there Christ sends one of his servants by the name of Ananias to Saul, and to speak to him concerning this one whom he met on the road to Damascus. Now, if you'll go back with me to Philippians chapter 3, here's what followed what we just read, verses 7, 8, and 9. Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. The only righteousness that you and I can possibly have is a legal righteousness. And once we understand what the Ten Commandments say, that goes out the window. Not having my own righteousness, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. All right, the first thing that we consider comes out of verses 7 and 8. It has to do with this knowledge of which Paul speaks. He says the excellency there in verse 8, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, what is this knowledge that so far surpasses what Paul thought he had as a Jew? All knowledge of Christ, as revealed in this book, many people knew things about Christ that showed no evidence and no description in the passages in which they are met that they were ever converted. Even the devils himself, who met Christ as he came to one place or another, they said, We know who you are, you Son of God. And they pled that he would leave them alone. You remember those that were in one of the most famous incidences in the four Gospels is the man that is called that we call the maniac of Gadara. You can find it in Mark 5. He's also in Matthew and Luke, but I don't specifically remember the chapters in those. But in Mark chapter 5, there this man is. They've tried to chain him. They've tied him. They cannot restrain him any way whatsoever. So he lives in the backside of nowhere, among the tombs in the cemetery, and our Lord Jesus arrives on the scene. This man has a legion of devils within him. They immediately plead for the Lord Jesus not to send them to their eternal destination, but let them go into a herd of swine that was feeding nearby. And when he gave them permission, they did, and drowned in the Sea of Galilee, 2,000 head of hogs. That's a lot of pork. So Paul is talking here about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. The excellency of the knowledge. Now the knowledge that those devils had of Christ was one that is virtually forced upon them, for it did them no good. They must recognize Him as their King, for He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But they do not love Him. Therefore, they cannot be said truly to know Him. They knew much about Him. They knew some things that a lot of folks today who claim to know Him don't know. They knew that He could do with them as He pleased. Do you know that? Do I know that? God can do whatever He wills with His own. We belong to Him whether we know it or not. Several other people in the Scriptures that we meet had some knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You'll turn to John chapter 9 just for a second. I won't be there long. I'd like to remind you of something. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. John chapter 9, you'll remember, is the account of the man that was born blind. And our Lord finds him in Jerusalem. And wouldn't you know it, He finds him on the Sabbath day. So anything He does, the Jews are going to condemn because he did it on the wrong day. My soul, Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest, our peace. So He comes to this man and heals him. And the Pharisees find out that this man has been healed on the Sabbath day. They go through all sorts of questioning his parents, questioning him, and then they call him back on the carpet and want to pry into how did he open your eyes? What did he do? What did he say? And all such as this. He answered in verse 27, I've told you already and you did not hear. Why would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? The man is becoming more bold by the minute. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not where he came from. The man answered and said to them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from where he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now this old boy knows some things about Christ. Some pretty good things. But he doesn't truly know him. Let's find out. They answered and said to him, you were altogether born in sin, and do you teach us? And they cast him out. Kicked him out of the temple. Kicked him out of the synagogue. Out of the Jews' religion. Just like that. My, what an honor. What a blessing that is. If in the process, you come to know Christ. That's what this fellow did. Watch this. They cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said to him, do you believe on the Son of God? How many people do you know that would answer that in the negative? A generation ago, you'd have been hard-pressed to find hardly anybody. But I'm sure you could find some. Do you believe on the Son of God? Now this old boy, without knowing it, God has begun a work of grace in his soul. And one thing it's made him, honest, about himself. When the Lord Jesus said, do you know me? Do you know the Son of God? He said, who is he, Lord, that I might know him? Who is he? Just who is he?
Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. My dear friends, that's how it works. That's how it works.
Paul called it the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, if you go back to Philippians a second, not that we'll stay there very long, I want you to notice the titles, the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Lord, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now let's see if these words truly belong to you and me. If you'd like to join me, I'm in John chapter 17. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Here's part of what that means, just a little part. It is a fathomless word. There are more things said in this Bible that pertain to who Christ is than any man can possibly know. But in just two short verses, in John chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the real Lord's Prayer, in the second and third verses, here the Savior is describing Himself. Now this is what the man said in John 9, "Who is He, Lord, that I might believe on Him?" We cannot trust or believe in a Christ that we do not know. We must know something of Him in order to believe Him. And that, of course, is illustrated in that ninth chapter of John. All right, John 17, verses 2 and 3. The Lord Jesus is praying to His Father as the mediator, as you have given Him, as the Father has given the Son, power over all flesh. All human flesh is under the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He should give, that the Son should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. And here's what that means, eternal life. Verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Now that's as simple as it can be said. This is life eternal, that we might know God through the One that God sent. Paul called Him Christ Jesus, my Lord. All right, the second phrase. We're only going to get to two of these this morning. I'll have to work on this tonight, I suppose. Only going to get to the second one of these in Philippians chapter 3. This time, it is found in the concluding statement in verse 8 and in the first phrase in verse 9. It has to do with winning Christ, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Win Christ and be found in Him. Being found in Christ. Winning Christ. Knowing Christ. Loving Christ. Worshiping Christ. Win Christ and be found in Him. Let's see. Let's just look at one scripture in this respect. You could go back to the same verses we just covered in the Gospel of John and find it there. But how about turning to Romans chapter 5? Let me emphasize a different aspect of things in this regard. Romans chapter 5, very famous passage that is full of gospel truth. What is it to be found in Christ? Look at verses 18 and 19. In Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, as by the offense of one," referring to Adam in the garden, "judgment came unto all men to condemnation, so by the righteousness of one," that is the Lord Jesus, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience," whose disobedience? Adam
in the garden. Not Eve in the garden. Adam in the garden. When Eve ate of the forbidden tree, it affected no one except herself. But when Adam joined her, the entire race fell in their head, Adam. Why? Because Adam was the representative man. And what I'm trying to get us to see is that Christ is the representative man of His people. Adam represents the whole race. Christ represents His whole church, all of His people, every last single one of them. All right, Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, all of his offspring, all of his descendants, right down to you and me. And what that spells is this. We are born sinners. We are born fallen sinners. We are born spiritually dead, fallen sinners. Every man is. That's the beauty of why the Lord Jesus must be born of the seed of the woman. Because He receives no condemnation through Adam. Therefore, His human nature is perfect, sinless, spotless. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Christ's one obedience serves as the righteousness of every last single one of His people. Isn't that wonderful news? Certainly it is. To be found in Him means what? To be righteous in God's sight. To be holy, spotless, blameless. Something we ain't ever been before. And can't ever be any other way. Be found in Him. In Him. In Him. Just like the branches in the vine, Christ is the vine. We're the branches. Just like the body is joined to the head, Christ is the head. We're the members of His body. Just like the sheep belong to the shepherd, Christ is our shepherd. Just on and on and on. And you remember those famous words in Jeremiah 23:6. We'll not turn there, but if those wonderful words having to do with our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And then a few chapters later, chapter 33, verse something or other, it says, and she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Christ's bride shares His righteousness. He bestows it on her. All of His people are made righteous in Him. By one man's disobedience, many became sinners. So by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Righteous. Perfectly, absolutely, perfectly righteous. Well, that's half of it, so I owe you a refund. How about 200 and... I'm tempted to do something different here.